Welcome to this edition of Back to Basics with Pastor Brian Broderson.
Our greatest weapon, beside the fact that the Lord Himself is our protector, our greatest weapon is the Word of God. And we take it and we use it just like Jesus did. And notice, too, that Jesus uses biblical texts that are appropriate to the temptation.
Today on Back to Basics, Pastor Brian continues his study in the Gospel of Luke. Join us as Pastor Brian resumes his teaching on Luke chapter 4. Now, here's Pastor Brian.
The devil uses the world to entice our flesh. If you pulled any one of those three out, then the problem is solved. But when all three are active, we live with that constant battle that's going on. So the enemy is always looking for opportunities, and he so often is using the world or things that we would desire in relation to the world, like the pride of life, for example. He's using those things to kind of entrap us and to bring us down. So we see what the devil does, and we see that sometimes he will even use scripture against us. He'll try to deceive us by twisting God's word or by pulling it out of its context. You know, so many of the false teachings that exist today are connected to Bible verses. They're just verses taken out of context. So Jesus, he defends himself against the enemy, even when the devil comes back at him with the scripture, because Jesus knows the context. He knows the word thoroughly. So the thing that we need to see and take away from all of this is that our weapons and our most effective defense against the devil is the Word of God. That's why we study it. That's why we meditate on it. That's why we spend our time when we gather together doing what we're doing right now, establishing ourselves in the truths of God, because we all face these temptations, these things that come our way. The enemy is alive and well, and he's working in the world, and he's working on the grand level of international activities in the political realm and in the social realm and in the realm of nations and things like that. But he's also working in the individual realm. I mean, it's kind of crazy to think that, but it's true. This is the picture that we get from Scripture. Sometimes Christians like us, we think, well, you know, why would the devil even bother me? I'm no threat. I'm not really doing anything. Why would he even have any thought to harass me? Well, one simple reason. You belong to God. God loves you. He hates God, therefore he hates you. If he can mess your life up, that's good for him, because that is a way to get at God, who he hates. So this is what he does. So don't be surprised if you find yourself at times being harassed by the devil. We know we're tempted by the devil. He tempts all of us. He tempts us all with different things. Not all of us are vulnerable to the same thing. Something that might be a temptation to me wouldn't faze you at all, and vice versa. You know, some people I know are tempted by things, and I think, I just, I have, There's nothing about that that would be tempting to me. But then there are other things that might be very tempting to me that somebody else might say, I don't get that. So he knows the vulnerabilities. He knows the weakness. He knows the areas where we might be susceptible. And he comes against us. And our greatest weapon, beside the fact that the Lord himself is our protector, our greatest weapon is the Word of God. And we take it and we use it just like Jesus did. And notice, too, that Jesus uses biblical text that are appropriate to the temptation. So the devil says, turn these stones into bread. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Jesus is able to take from the vast treasure chest of God's word and pull out the exact counter to the enemy's temptation. And you see, that's why we encourage going deep in Scripture so we can also have that same reservoir to draw from when necessary. I think back in my life, and the times that I was most vulnerable, the times that I was most under attack, with not really seeming to be able to defend myself against the attack. As I look back at those times, I think it was my ignorance that the enemy would play off of. And he would come to me and he would, in my mind, present a problem, present maybe like a scriptural difficulty, like a contradiction or something like that. And it would be my ignorance that would, for a season, it would stumble me because I just didn't know. But then as I grew deeper in my understanding of the word and my knowledge of the word, and I grew broader in it, then those times became fewer and further between because I had a stronger arsenal that I could draw from. When I was young, I went through a long season of sickness, and in the sickness, a very dark, dark period of just everything that I had believed as a Christian was basically assaulted 24/7 by the enemy for quite a period of time. And I remember there was a point where I just thought, I'm going to lose my faith. Everything I believed was constantly being questioned in my mind by the devil. And what it did, what God helped me to do during that, was it forced me to go deeper into God's word to find the answers to these constant suggestions that the enemy was throwing my way to disbelieve, to doubt God's word. And the deeper I went, the less effective those things became. Because then I started to see for myself. And then I came through that long period, but I came through it much stronger than when I went into it. Because I was forced to really dig deeply into the truth and to find out those truths for myself. So the next time the enemy came along with a suggestion to disbelieve this or that or the other thing, I was able to say, oh, but it is written. So this is how we contend with the devil. Jesus gave us the model for doing that here. And one more thing, it's connected to what I was just saying. There is a word that the Greek word is translated into English as word. It's not the word logos, which we're most familiar with, but it's another word. It's rhema. And the word rhema, when it says in Ephesians 6, Paul is talking about, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil and so forth. And he goes through and he talks to us about the various aspects of the armor, which are all different facets in many ways of the knowledge of Scripture. But when it comes to the sword of the Spirit, he says, and take the sword of the Spirit, which is the rhema of God. That's the word he uses there. And the rhema is a word that means just what I was saying a moment ago. It means a very specific word. Not just any word, but a word that is appropriate to the challenge. And that's what Jesus did, as we see. And that's a model for us. That's what we're to do. And so, Jesus, having resisted the devil now flees. He leaves him until an opportune time. So it's almost like you have, at the beginning of the ministry of Jesus, you have this radical assault of the enemy upon Jesus. And then when you get to the end of the ministry of Jesus, Jesus, remember at one point, he says, the prince of this world is coming. He's referring to the devil. And he has nothing in me. So there's this, the opportune time will be at the time just prior to Jesus going to the cross. But there were obviously many times in between when through human beings and also evil spirits, the devil was still at work. And so Jesus returned to Galilee, verse 14, in the power of the Spirit. So remember, we mentioned this, I'll just say it again. Luke is the Holy Spirit guy. He's telling us always about the Spirit. Jesus is full of the Spirit. He's led by the Spirit. Now he returns in the power of the Spirit. And that is, it's just a reminder to us that that's how we are to live. We're to live in the Spirit. We're to operate in the power of the Spirit. God has supplied us with power. We need to ask him for it. We need to depend upon him for it. We need to believe him for it and not think that we are just left to ourselves and we have to go fight this battle or we have to go figure out this strategy or any of that. We have to remember, no, God has, he's given us his Spirit and he leads us by the Spirit. God does not expect us to go on in our own wisdom, our own strength, our own ingenuities, or, you know, he doesn't expect us to do that. He expects us to lean on him and to ask him to fill us. Because after all, Jesus was dependent on the Spirit. And like I think I mentioned last time, Luke shows us the humanity of Jesus more than anyone of the gospel writers. He emphasizes the humanity of Jesus. But he also emphasizes the empowering of the Spirit. So John emphasizes probably more the divinity of Jesus. Luke emphasizes the humanity coupled with the empowering of the Spirit. That's what God has invited us all into. That's what God has supplied us with. That we would be people who are going about in the power of the Spirit. Now, that doesn't mean we go around like crazy people. Some people think that. Some people think you get filled with the Spirit and you get crazy. And that's how we know you're filled with the Spirit, because you just do crazy stuff. You know, think about that for a moment. I mean, Jesus is the example to us of a person who's filled with the Spirit. And in just a minute, we're actually going to see what this is, what being filled with the Spirit actually looks like. It's not going wild. It's not being out of control. It's not shouting and screaming and speaking in tongues and rolling around and doing all wild types of things that people say, yeah, this is the Spirit. That's not it. But because that has occurred, some people are, you start talking about the Holy Spirit, they're like, I got to go. Get me out of here. I just can tell it's going to get weird. Some of you remember there was a phenomena that occurred, and this is back in the 1990s. It still lingers today in various manifestations of it. And it ended up being dubbed the Toronto Blessing. Anybody remember that, the Toronto Blessing? So it was called the Toronto Blessing because it supposedly, you know, it all sort of generated in the city of Toronto in a church in Toronto, which was the Vineyard. And it was this thing where, you know, you would visit Toronto, you'd go there, and man, you'd get filled with the Spirit, and you would have all these different wild and crazy manifestations. One of the big manifestations of it was laughing. And some even would dub it as the laughing revival. God was giving joy to his people, and people would just go into hysterical laughing, uncontrollable laughing. And then there were accompanying different sort of bodily twitches and gyrations and things like that. And then it got into even making animal noises and clucking like chickens and, you know, snorting like pigs. And, you know, all of this stuff was supposedly the blessing that was coming. And when Cheryl and I and our family, when we moved to the UK, this had hit the UK like, I mean, just 5,000 churches in Britain had embraced the Toronto Blessing, and they were sending people as quick as they could get them on flights. They were sending them to Toronto to get the blessing to bring it back. And so all of this was going on, and we went and we planted a church in the middle of all that. And there's a great historic church in London that was actually just right behind where we had our church. And the church is called Westminster Chapel, and it was pastored by two very well-known great leaders in the past century, a man named G. Campbell Morgan, and then his successor was Martin Lloyd-Jones. And they were stalwart Bible expositor, just, you know, every preacher wanted to be one of them. Well, Lloyd-Jones passed away in 1981, and the Toronto thing came through England, like I said, and it hit Westminster Chapel. That the church that Lloyd-Jones had pastored, it hit it under the leadership of another man who had been there for several years. And one night, I was just kind of out in town, and I decided I was just going to drop into the church. And I had forgotten about that. For whatever reason, I just wasn't thinking. I thought, I'm going into Westminster Chapel. I'm going into this great church that was pastored by one of my preaching heroes, Lloyd-Jones, and I'm just going to go in and just sort of sit and bask in this. And I go in, and I'm standing there, and it's kind of quiet. And then I look up in the front, and the lights are down, and I just see, like, people laying all over the floor. And I'm seriously like, what is going on here? And then I start hearing groans, and I start hearing these little noises and things. And all of a sudden, it hits me. This is Toronto. Oh, my gosh. I was right in the middle of it. I was experiencing it in Westminster Chapel. And it was weird. It was really, really weird. But when you ask for an explanation, it's the Holy Spirit. What could we do? The Holy Spirit just came upon us and knocked us over. The next thing we knew, we were laughing hysterically. There was even a phase of it where they were drunk in the Spirit. And they would actually just behave like people who were drunk. They would go into supermarkets and fall all over the place and knock into the aisles and knock the cans and the boxes off and have to be picked up by their friends and carried out. What's the matter? What's going on? Is that person okay? Hey, brother, it's the Holy Spirit. You know, we're just under the power of the Spirit. That's loony. That's crazy. That's not the Holy Spirit. We never see anything like that. This is why we need the Bible. We need the Bible. The Bible's like guardrails. You know, the Bible is like the boundary. It's like, okay, we stop here. We don't go any further than this. We need the power of the Spirit, but that was not the power of the Spirit. And anything like that is not the power of the Spirit. And so when we talk about being filled with the Spirit, when we talk about asking God to come and empower us, we don't have to be afraid that we're going to end up doing some crazy thing like that, because that's not what the Spirit does. Jesus goes to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through the whole countryside. He was teaching in their synagogues, and everyone praised him. He went to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and on the Sabbath, he went into the synagogue, as was his custom. He stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me." So Jesus goes to Nazareth, the place where he had been brought up. Now, Jesus has been away. He's been in Jerusalem. He's been gathering his disciples. But now he comes back to this village of Nazareth. If you go to Israel today, if you go to Nazareth, it's a pretty, it's not a huge city, but it's a substantial city. It's an Arab city for the most part these days. At the time of Jesus, the estimates are that there were anywhere from 1,500 to 2,000 people that lived in Nazareth. 4 miles from Nazareth, there was a Roman city, Sepphoris. And today, if you go on an Israel trip, we will sometimes go to Sepphoris. This would have been more the real center of commerce and trade, and all of that would have been going on in Sepphoris. So Nazareth is a smaller place, 1,500 people or so. Most people would have known each other in some way, shape, or form. So that's where Jesus goes. And he goes into the synagogue, as was his custom.
For the month of November, Back to Basics Radio is offering a book titled, Is Christmas Unbelievable? 4 questions everyone should ask about the world's most famous story by Rebecca McLaughlin. It's easy for the holiday season to draw our attention to shopping, parties, programs, and events, while the Christmas story is relegated to the status of a myth or fairy tale for children. But is the Christmas story actually grounded in history? Well, in her book, Is Christmas Unbelievable? 4 questions everyone should ask about the world's most famous story, Rebecca McLaughlin tackles 4 basic questions surrounding Christmas. She deals with questions surrounding if Jesus was a historical figure, if we can take seriously the historical accounts of the gospel, if the virgin birth can really be believed, and why it all matters. If you know a person who is skeptical that the Christmas story is true, or if you are a skeptic yourself, we encourage you to call us right now at 1-800-733-6443 or visit us online at backtobasicsradio.com to order Is Christmas Unbelievable? 4 questions everyone should ask about the world's most famous story by Rebecca McLaughlin. And when you give the gift of Back to Basics, we'll send you this book as our way to say thank you. We do appreciate your generous support of this ministry.
We'd also like to remind you that all of our other resources are waiting for you at backtobasicsradio.com or by calling our request line at 1-800-733-6443. That's 1-800-733-6443. Our desire is to encourage you in your daily walk with God. We'll continue tomorrow with more valuable insights from Pastor Brian as we study together in the Gospel of Luke. Back to Basics is the preaching and teaching ministry of Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa, California.